Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to John 19:17 to start us out. John 19:17. While you get there, I will put my customary addendums on the announcements this morning. First things first, men's breakfast. So I have an exhortation, and then I have a celebration. The exhortation is men's breakfast, as Stuart just mentioned, is this coming Saturday, 8 a.m. at Barry Hayes' house. There should be a QR code in the bulletin. I think I missed getting a bulletin this morning, so I'm assuming there's a QR code in the bulletin. If there is, please go ahead and sign up for that as soon as you possibly can. The sooner you sign up, the sooner you let us know you're coming, the better headcount we have, the better and easier it is for us to make plans and make sure that we have enough food for everybody. We're not having to wait to the last second to prepare for everything. So if you sign up on Thursday or Friday, then it's a little tougher for us, and sometimes we have to go back to the store or something like that. So just go ahead and sign up as early as you can so we have a sense of what's going on. If you want to even hit that right now, I won't even call you out for playing with your phone in church. So just hit that and get signed up for the men's breakfast. Thing two, and this is the celebration, there's a passage in your Bible where the children of Israel at one point, God tells Moses to ask the children of Israel for donations of their jewelry and these kinds of things and supplies for the building of the tabernacle, and they give and they give and they give to the point where Moses has to go, okay, stop. It's going to be too much. We don't have enough place to store it all. Well, we have a similar situation happening in our midst, and I just wanted to kind of tell you about it and say, okay, stop. And that is that we had asked that if you would like to give towards the upcoming youth retreat, that you could do that, and we would appreciate it. We have now, at this point, and I don't want to give you numbers and end up being a liar, but at this point, we have received donations well in excess of what we need to pay for the entire retreat. And so with that said, probably this retreat at a significant portion possibly of next year's retreat. So stop. We are establishing a pastor's retirement and bonus fund. No, just kidding. But okay, enough. Thank you very much, though, for your generosity in Christ. And because of you, our teenagers will be able to go on their retreat and their parents will not go broke. So thank you so much. Now, you should be in John 19:17. Now, we have spent a couple of weeks away from our study of God's decree. So let me just remind you of where we are in the big picture. Bear with me for the review. All of this, of course, is available on the website, and you can go back and listen in more detail. I'm going to kind of jet through it all. But what we've covered so far is about 4,000 years of human history, during which man has repeatedly proven himself to be both unwilling and unable to submit to God's right and worthiness to rule. Now, meanwhile, while we've seen a long history of man's failures, we've also seen God repeatedly proving himself to be faithful in spite of man's faithlessness. And those two facts have been kind of running in tandem, and they've been demonstrated over a repetitive pattern of dispensations or administrations, whatever you want to call them, throughout history, that have each ended just as the one before ended and just as the one after it would end. And so there's a bunch of different ways you can sort of subdivide redemptive history. I'm presenting it to you both in terms of covenant and in terms of dispensation. And in terms of dispensation, I'm taking kind of what would be considered a revised dispensationalist framework. I personally am more of some of you know, a progressive dispensationalist. I don't like that word because everybody hears progressive now and cringes. It doesn't mean what you generally think of as progressive, but for instance, I would broadly break up redemptive history into maybe four or five overall periods instead of the seven that I'm sharing with you here. And yet, I do think this is a helpful framework. So, we've seen man repeatedly failing under all of these different administrations, under all of these different covenants. And each time this failure has happened, these dispensations and these covenants have ended in failure, judgment, and the start of a new dispensation under a new covenant. And so, in the beginning, God God created man to rule as vice regents over the earth in glad submission to God's ultimate rule. And Adam and Eve lived under what we would call the dispensation of innocence. They were just expected to maintain the innocence they'd been created with. And they were to do that by keeping the Edenic covenant. God said, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the cattle and the creeping things. And they were to rule in God's image in the garden. And they were only given one prohibition. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But when temptation came, man failed. And when he fell, since he was the covenant head of creation, creation fell with him. Judgment from God came in the form of the curse, and the dispensation of innocence and the Edenic covenant gave way to the dispensation of conscience and the Adamic covenant. Now man was expected to live according to his conscience. He understood good and evil, and he was expected to live in accordance with that knowledge, trusting in the promise of a coming Redeemer who would roll back the judgment of the curse and defeat the serpent once and for all. But again, man failed. And again, judgment fell, this time in the form of the flood. And once again, the dispensation of conscience under the Adamic covenant gave way to a new dispensation and covenant in the dispensation of human government under the Noahic covenant. Since man had failed to govern himself individually from within, according to conscience, God tasked man with governing himself collectively from without, and he promised never again to destroy the world through a global flood. There's still that promise of a coming Redeemer. They're still looking forward to that future day, and man was to spread out, and he was to replenish the earth and govern one another collectively under the ultimate rule of God, while still anticipating and still hoping in the promise of the Redeemer who was to come. And man failed. This is how it consistently goes. And you guessed it, when man failed, judgment fell yet again, this time at Babel. God confused man's language, scattered him across the face of the earth, which is what he had told man to do in the first place, and man had gathered instead. Scattered him across the face of the earth, and from among all of the scattered peoples of the earth, God chose a single man, Abram, a moon-worshipping idolater in Ur, through whom God would establish his covenant and further the promise of the Redeemer, and from whom God would make a people for his own name. And so the dispensation of human government gave way to the dispensation of the patriarchs. And the Noahic covenant was augmented by the giving of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the covenants, the dispensations kind of change and shift, but the covenants sort of build on each other. Okay, and so you have the giving of the Abrahamic covenant, where God promised Abraham land and descendants and blessing, and that through Abraham, God would bless all of the families of the earth. The Redeemer would come from Abraham, and that promise was transferred from Abraham to Isaac, and from Isaac to Jacob, and from Jacob to his 12 sons, and particularly to Judah. And God's people were tasked with joyfully and worshipfully living under God's sovereign rule, passing on the hope of the covenant promise from generation to generation, from father to son, and being a people of devotion and worship under God's benevolent rule. And they failed. It did not go well. And so judgment fell again in the form of exile in Egypt for 400 years, during which time the children of Israel grew from a few hundred to a couple million in number before God delivered them from their oppression in the Exodus. The children of Israel, having walked through failure and having walked through judgment, experienced the grace of God as the dispensation of the patriarchs gave way to the dispensation of law, and the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant were mediated through the Mosaic covenant and the giving of the law. And God now put in writing exactly what he expected in his righteous perfection. They didn't have to live according to conscience anymore. They didn't have to live according to human government anymore. They were to live according to these standards God clearly set down for them, and Israel was to relate to God on those terms going forward, which isn't to say that they were expected to keep the moral law perfectly, because they weren't. They were never expected to keep the law with perfection. That wasn't the law's purpose. The law's purpose was to be a mirror and to show them their own inadequacy and need. It was to point them once again to the hope of the promised Redeemer that had been promised throughout all of the Old Testament up to that point. And so God gave Israel the law in Exodus, and then immediately after that, he gave them the moral law, and then immediately after, in Leviticus, he gave them the ceremonial law, the law for what to do when they broke the law, formally establishing the sacrificial system that in itself pointed forward to the coming Redeemer who would be the perfect sacrifice to end all others. And so man was to strive to live in accord with the moral law under God's authority while depending on the ceremonial law in faithful anticipation of the coming Redeemer that had been promised in the Adamic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. So this is all building, and they're supposed to be depending on grace. They're supposed to be looking forward to the Redeemer, and surprise, surprise, man failed. Instead of living under the law and the sacrificial system, leaning faithfully on grace and of the covenant promise of the coming Redeemer, man instead turned the law into some kind of a means of righteousness. That the way to get close to God was to keep the law. And they foolishly and arrogantly believed that they could in fact keep it. It was such an exercise in futility, such an exercise in arrogance and overestimation of themselves. And then they weaponized it against those who failed to keep it to the standards of the self-righteous leadership in Israel who believed themselves to be lawkeepers. And all of this thus far was looking forward to the day when the promise of the Redeemer would be fulfilled. And so what that means is that Genesis through Malachi all looks forward to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that's why at this point in the decree, at this transition from the dispensation of law under the Mosaic covenant to the dispensation of grace under the new covenant, we've camped out for several weeks because it's all built to this. So for our last few studies, we've been focused on Matthew's gospel as a representative and the presentation of the Redeemer in word and works. He finally came. This one that was promised all the way back in Genesis 3 is finally on the scene. And we looked at how Jesus was uniquely qualified in every respect so that he was unmistakably the Redeemer promised in the Garden of Eden in the Adamic covenant, a promise further developed in the Abrahamic covenant. And then we didn't mention it already in this review, but in the Davidic covenant. And in other covenants, a promise further developed in the Old Testament prophecy, so further developed that it could only apply to this one person, Jesus of Nazareth, in all of human history. And then having established his identity, we looked at his teachings. We looked at his revelation that his kingdom would be a different kind of kingdom than any had come before. It would be manifest in the institution of the church, kind of a subversive sort of, not secret, but sort of hidden kingdom amidst all of the other kingdoms of the earth. We looked at his descriptions of the church and at his instructions for living as the church. And we looked at the hard lessons he had for those of us in the church who would follow him. And all of that was transitionary material that served to prepare his people for the same thing that's happened at every other transition point throughout history. Judgment was going to fall, a new dispensation was coming, and a new covenant was about to take effect. And the dispensation and covenant Jesus was previewing at that time, 2,000 years ago, is the very same one we find ourselves living in now. So it made sense to spend some significant time on it. But having established that Jesus was the fulfillment of the promises, having reflected on his words and works, having considered his preview of the age to come, the current age, we now come to this point in the decree that we could justifiably simply call the linchpin of history. Everything before this looked forward to this. Everything after this looks back at this. This is the hinge around which all of redemptive history turns. And when I say this, I am of course talking about the atonement. The crucifixion and resurrection of the Redeemer. Now, I couldn't time it just right so that we hit it on Good Friday. So we're going to kind of rewind the clock off of our Easter celebrations of the past few weeks. But I want you to know that that's where we've come. The crucifixion, the resurrection of the Redeemer. This is the focal point of history. And we know that because it's the focal point of the Bible. The Bible is the recounting of history according to what God feels is important. So consider, Jesus lived approximately 33 years. Of those 33 years, he engaged in ministry for roughly 3 of them. Of those 3 years, we have a record of events that took place over just 52 days. So of 3 years' time, we have 52 days accounted for in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And of those 52 days, we have roughly a third of that material devoted to focusing on just the final 6 or 7 days. just the last week. And the majority of that focuses with intensity on the final 6 hours, the crucifixion. Which means that Calvary is the primary focal point of the Gospels. The Gospels are the primary focal point of the Bible. Everything before them looks forward to them. Everything after them looks back at them. The Bible is the story of the decree, which is God's eternal plan to glorify himself in history. And the decree is all-inclusive, which means that all of history, past, present, and future, centers right here on the cross. It all comes down to this. This is what it's all ultimately about. And so stand with me, if you would, and let's read John chapter 19, verse 17 through 30 together. Hear the word of the Lord. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I've written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw then his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. And what I want to do with the time that we have today is focus in on those final words of Jesus as he hung on the cross. He said, it is finished, in Greek, tetelestai. I want to ask the question, what is? What was he talking about? What was finished in that moment? Now, if you ask a bunch of Christians that question, you're likely to get a bunch of different answers. What was finished at the cross? Christians will give you answers all over the board. And on one hand, that's a good thing because there's not just one answer. I frequently will have people try to argue for one or another purpose of the atonement. And I take what I would call a multi-intention view of the atonement. I don't believe that Christ was satisfying one singular purpose in the atonement, but that he satisfied a whole group of purposes. And so what is it that he finished? I do want to be clear. When Jesus said, it is finished, he meant those words. Hear me when I say this, and this is going to be a revelation, I think, to a lot of you, so I want you to listen very closely to what I'm about to say, because it's important. Jesus actually accomplished what he set out to accomplish at the cross. Now, I'm going to say that again. Jesus actually accomplished what he set out to accomplish at the cross. You say, well, that doesn't sound very revolutionary. Okay, let me say it like this. He didn't die to secure possibilities. Okay, so still not clear. Let's dig in a little bit more. For instance, he didn't die to make salvation possible. Jesus died to accomplish the salvation of the elect. In other words, he didn't just die to make men savable. He died to save them. You know, these are very different things. The cross didn't result in a potentiality, as though Jesus didn't actually accomplish anything until we complete it through some profession of faith or through something that we did. What it accomplished completely. And it accomplished exactly what God intended it to accomplish, and no more and no less. Now, it accomplished a number of things. I want to share 9 accomplishments of the cross with you this morning, and that means we're going to have to be brief with each, so bear with me. When Jesus said, "It is finished," this is what the Bible teaches us it is. We got a runner. Mike, you want to tackle that one? No, Mike's like, "No, I want none of this." So, all right. When Jesus says, "It is finished," these are the things that he mentioned, okay? Now, the Bible teaches there are at least 9 things. This is not an exhaustive list, but follow along with me. The cross accomplished some things relating to God, relating to Jesus himself, relating to Satan, to the elect, and to the world. This is getting to be a tradition. We're going to have to do this every week now. So, there will be a lot of flipping around today, so stick close, okay? First, let's talk about what the cross accomplished with respect to God himself. Number one, the first thing the cross accomplished is that the cross established God's law. Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Jesus established the law of God in life by fulfilling it in every detail. He accomplished in life what we could not. He fulfilled and thereby established God's law in both word and spirit. In his life, Jesus fulfilled every righteous requirement of the law. But listen, it took his death for Jesus to complete the establishment of God's law by fulfilling the penalty of the law against sin as well. That was part of the law. The divine penalty for breaking the law, the overall penalty, was death. That's what Romans 6:23 makes clear in summary when it says, "The wages of sin is what? Death." Death is the paycheck we earn for our sin. Now, had Jesus come to satisfy the law for his own sake and his own sake alone, he didn't die to do that because he never sinned to earn that penalty. We would be left to fulfill the penalty of the law for disobedience. So it would have to be a joint effort. Jesus fulfilled all of the righteous requirements of the law, and then we fulfilled the penal requirements of the law. We fulfilled the punishment aspects of the law. We would be left to fulfill that side. But Jesus didn't come to satisfy the law for his own sake. Jesus came to satisfy the law for our sake. And that meant that to be able to say it is finished, he had to satisfy both its just righteous requirements as well as its just holy penalties. Jesus earned the righteousness the law demanded, and he did it on our behalf. And then he bore the talon of the law for sin, and he did it on our behalf. And in doing so, he established and fulfilled the law completely. So that he is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. In him, it is finished, completed, accomplished. It's fulfilled. It's the first thing the cross established with respect to God. The second thing the cross established is the most complete demonstration of the love of God. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verses 7 and 8. In Romans chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, we read these words. "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Summary of that verse is this. At the cross, God did the utterly unthinkable for the completely unlovable. The word translated demonstrate there is a word that means something like to introduce. But it carries a sense of standing with. It's a personal introduction. It's introduce in the sense that you might stand with a person to introduce them. Like that if I were with my wife and I were standing with her and she was with me and I were introducing her to you, I might say, "This is my ex-girlfriend, Nikki. She loves when I introduce her that way." Okay? She swears she's not my ex-girlfriend. I said, she was formerly my girlfriend. She's not my wife, but she is my ex-girlfriend. So I would introduce her that way, or I could do it like, you know, there was the Jordans, for those of you guys who remember Denise Jordan and, why can't I remember his first name now? Dick and Denise. Dick used to introduce Denise all the time as his first wife. True, she is. So I could introduce, and I'd be standing here, and I would say, this is my wife, Nikki. The cross was God, in essence, saying, you've heard about my love, but allow me to formally introduce you. The cross is God's personal invitation to become acquainted with divine love. It's God saying, this is what my love looks like. Now, for 4,000 years prior to this, God's people may have thought they knew him, and to varying degrees, they did. But if God is love, and the Bible tells us that he is, then the fullest and most formal revelation of God was right here at Calvary, 4,000 years into human history, where God said, now you really see me. Now you really see who I am. God's people thought they knew him, but they hadn't seen anything until the cross. Would have been a pretty incredible demonstration of God's love had Jesus died for a good man. Even more so for a righteous man. The Jews consider goodness to be a higher level even than righteousness. So it would have been pretty incredible had he died for a good man. Amazing had he died for a righteous man. But had Jesus done any of that, it would have been an amazing demonstration of love. For the finite to die for the, for the infinite to die for the finite, Jesus said himself in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. Had Jesus, the infinite, died for the finite, he would have essentially been laying down his life in a gesture of friendship, which is amazing. The idea that God, the infinite God, would want to be friends with finite humanity in the first place, consider them to be friends, is amazing. And yet Jesus didn't just lay down his life for his friends. Jesus laid down his life for his enemies, that he might make them friends. This text says, while we were yet sinners, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is why Robert Murray McShane said, beyond Calvary, even God cannot go. At last it is shown, God is love. So with respect to God, the cross accomplished and established God's law, and the cross demonstrated God's love. It introduced us to its full measure. At the cross, those things were completed. There's no improving on them. You're not going to show a deeper love than that. You're not going to show a more complete fulfillment of God's law. There's no improving on them. They are finished. It's done. But with respect to Jesus himself, the cross accomplished something else. It established Jesus as our final and perfect high priest. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1 through 10, it says this. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, now understand some things. To become our perfect high priest, Jesus needed to be able to identify with us as one of us. A good high priest is, first and foremost, sympathetic. This is what this text just said. He can be gentle. A human priest can be gentle because he has the same kinds of weaknesses and the same kinds of struggles. He can identify and sympathize with our struggles. But a good high priest is sympathetic. A perfect high priest is both sympathetic and also holy. Also sinless. He needed to experience our temptation, Jesus did, but to be a perfect high priest, he needed to be tempted and yet not sin. Now, if you back up just a little bit before the passage we just read, chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, you would see he did exactly that. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's our covenant head and he's our high priest, but he's not a failed covenant head like Adam was. And he's not a flawed high priest like Aaron was. In the Bible, there's this contrast that's set up between Jesus and all who came before. And there's in the Bible, two gardens. You have Eden on the one hand and you have Gethsemane on the other. And there are two trees. You have the tree of life and the cross. And there are two men. You have Adam and you have Christ. And one of them said, "Not thy will, but mine be done." And he was driven from the presence of the tree of life. And the other said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And he embraced the cross. And in so doing, he established himself as the new Adam who brought life where the first Adam brought death. He identified with us as our covenant head. Yet to be a high priest takes more than just identification. It takes mediation, the offering of sacrifice to God on our behalf. And at the cross, Jesus not only offered a perfect sacrifice to God on our behalf, he was the sacrifice he offered. He was the perfect sacrifice. And at the cross, then, Jesus fulfilled the sacrificial system. There's no longer a need for continual sacrifice because he himself is the perfect sacrifice once for all that all the other sacrifices pointed forward to. They found their fulfillment in him. See also Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 through 14, which means that at the cross, Jesus fulfilled the priesthood. There's no longer a need for human mediators between us and God because the man Jesus Christ was the perfect mediator to whom all the human mediators pointed. So all the sacrifices point to Jesus, all the priests and the mediators point to Jesus, and this is why Paul told his protege Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." We have one mediator, period. There are no more priests. We are all essentially priests in the kingdom of God because we all can come directly to God through the mediatorial presence of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. The priesthood is done away with. The idea of any other mediator outside of Jesus Christ, be it a saint or a church or any other thing, is done away with. We don't need any of that. They're not mediators. They're obstacles at this point. This is why the great Reformation doctrine of solus Christus is a thing. Only Christ. He's our only mediator. Because at the cross, Jesus completed, he fulfilled, he finished both the priestly and the sacrificial systems. He is our final and only necessary sacrifice, and he is our final and only necessary mediator and priest. It is finished. Now, there's a fourth thing that Jesus finished at the cross with respect to Satan, and that is that Jesus accomplished Satan's defeat, fulfilling the promise of the Protoevangelion in the Adamic covenant. He crushed the serpent's head. At the cross, Jesus finished Satan. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to camp out in Colossians a bit and kind of dance around, but Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15 says this: when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he being God, he, God, made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, him being Jesus Christ. So he made a display of them, having defeated them. In the Roman Empire, when the military defeated an enemy, the leaders of that enemy state would often be stripped naked and paraded through the streets as a spectacle of public humiliation. You didn't just beat them. You marched them through the streets naked to embarrass them and to show everybody this, you know, nobody looks powerful naked. And so this is what they would do. They would march them through the streets and go, look, this is the weakness that we overcame. That's what Paul's referring to here. The same word translated display in that verse is the word used to describe Joseph being unwilling to disgrace Mary publicly when he found out that she was pregnant. What Joseph didn't want to do in humiliating Mary and bringing public disgrace upon her, Christ deliberately did when it came to the defeat of Satan and the demonic realm at the cross. Remember this whole thing going back all the way to the fall of Satan, where the question arose, who has the right to rule? Who has the right to be king? This is God showing the world, once and for all, who has the right, because he absolutely humiliated the demonic realm. At the cross, Satan was shown to be a disgrace, and Jesus' right and worthiness to rule were put on full public display. At the cross, Satan was finished. Now, he's not been done away with yet. But for 2,000 years, he's been acting in the full knowledge of his futility. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being in his position, having to live 2,000 years knowing you're done? As soon as God decides it's lights out, it's done. That you're defeated, it's over, you've been humiliated. He's essentially a lame duck. In John 12:31, speaking of the cross that was still yet future at that time, Jesus said, "Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." And he was. He's like a president who's been voted out of office but still holds the seat between November and January. You're done. You're done. Pack your stuff. This is where he is. And so in Luke chapter 11, 21 and 22, Jesus said, "When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder." Jesus is the stronger man. The virgin birth was the Son of God entering the strong man's house. The cross was the binding of the strong man, and now Jesus has and continues to plunder the strong man's possessions. He takes what was Satan's, namely sinners, and he appropriates them for his own. Satan has been defeated at the cross. It was accomplished there. There's no undoing it now. It's done. It is finished. And one day, the defeated, disgraced enemy will be finally and formally dispatched once and for all. And all these things the cross finished with respect to God, Jesus himself, and Satan. But what about the elect? Well, with respect to the elect, it achieved at least three other things. The first one is this, that the cross accomplished redemption for the elect. Now, when I say accomplished redemption, I mean accomplished redemption. Didn't make it a possible thing. It was done. God will lose none of those whom he has, that Jesus has died to save. The Puritan John Owen asked, he was asked the question, for whose sins did Christ die? Whose sins did the cross pay for? And he said, there's only three options. Either he died to pay for all of the sins of all men for all time. He died to pay for all of the sins of some men for all time. Or he died to pay for some of the sins of all men for all time. Those are your only options. If he died to pay for the sins of some men for all time, then all men have some sins to be accountable to, and nobody is saved. Follow? If he died for all of the sins of all men for all time, that all men's sins have been atoned for, and everybody is saved. With me? He said, we both know these things are not true because the Bible clearly teaches that they're not. Therefore, he died to pay, to accomplish and complete the payment for sins of some men for all time. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't die for everybody. I'm going to get there. Stay with me. But when he died, his death accomplished the redemption of the elect. Now, technically, the word redemption means to purchase out of slavery. If a slave or someone on the slave's behalf paid their redemption price, they were freed from their servitude. They were redeemed. In a technical sense, when the Bible speaks of our redemption, it's speaking of our salvation in terms of our having been purchased out of slavery to sin and death. The price has been paid. We've been bought by a new master, and that master is Christ and his righteousness. See also Romans chapter 6, verse 16 to 23. The Bible presents us as either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. Full stop. Those are your options. There's no middle ground. There's no way out of that. You're a slave to sin or you are a slave to righteousness. And you're only a slave to righteousness if you have been purchased from your initial master, which was sin. Now, once that redemption price has been paid, if the initial master doesn't release you, that in itself is an injustice. That is theft. That's stealing. And so once the price has been paid, it's been paid. But in a more general sense, though, redemption describes our salvation in terms of Jesus having paid the debt our sin incurred to righteousness. At the cross, Jesus paid the fair market price for our sin. He paid our debt. He covered our fines. If you get pulled over and you get a ticket, I can go pay that ticket for you and you're cleared. The fine has to be paid. But as long as it is, the court doesn't care who pays it. It just has to be satisfied. Justice has to be satisfied. I can go pay it and they're not going to come chase you down and go, wait, you had somebody else pay your fine. As long as the fine's paid, it's paid. But once it's paid, the debt is gone. It's erased. And Jesus at the cross, if you believe in him, if you trust in him, at the cross, Jesus paid your debt. And not just yours only, but the debt incurred collectively by all of the elect for all time. And listen, it was a big debt. The fact is that sin exacts a fine we could never afford. No matter what we may try to do in our own efforts, we'll never get out from under the debt of our own guilt before God. Everything you might try, from religious efforts to good works to generous giving to personal piety, all of it will fall short because we simply don't have deep enough spiritual pockets to bail ourselves out of our own bankruptcy. So thanks be to God. When it comes to righteousness, Jesus has deep enough pockets to satisfy all our debt. Now, you're already in Colossians 2. Just look up a few verses to verses 13 and 14. It says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. At the cross, Jesus canceled the debt of the elect by paying it for himself, or on his, by himself. There's an apocryphal story. You can take this as there's people that say it's true, people that say it's not. It's a good illustration either way. The story is about Nicholas, the Tsar of Russia, visiting one of the army outposts in the 1800s. And as it goes, Nicholas was scheduled to be there. Everybody knew he was coming, and he showed up, and he began visiting the army outpost and visiting with the soldiers. And as he came across one private quarters, he found a sleeping form of a soldier kind of hunched over a desk. And it became very apparent very quickly by the nearly empty bottle of vodka on the desk that the man was passed out cold from alcohol consumption. And next to him was a loaded revolver and a suicide note. And so Nicholas picks up the suicide note and he reads it. And in the note, the man explained that he had killed himself because he had gotten himself deep into gambling debts. And he had tried to solve that problem by embezzling money from the army. And he'd been found out and he knew Nicholas was coming and a reckoning was going to happen. He would be arrested and he would stand trial soon. And he couldn't stand the shame that it would bring on his family, nor could he afford the debt. And so he was just going to kill himself. But before he could, he drunk himself into a stupor. He just passed out, and Nicholas finds this note, and the story goes that the soldier woke up sometime later and found that on the note not only was a spot of drool there, but also a written annotation, debts paid by the King of Russia. And next to it was affixed the royal seal. That's what Jesus accomplished at the cross. A person's condemned and waiting for judgment, but his death warrant is nailed to the cross with the words, debts paid by the King of the universe. And when I say that the redemption of the elect was accomplished at the cross, I mean that. Not just that it was made possible, but it was actually accomplished. If the debt's been paid, it can't justly be reinstated. You can't justly bring it back into existence, which means that all of the entire debt of the elect sinners was satisfied at the cross. Or to put that another way, it is finished. Now, additionally, though, the sixth thing overall, the cross doesn't just accomplish redemption for the elect, it also accomplishes reconciliation with God for the elect. Now, to reconcile someone means to restore back to peace, or literally to change back. Now, understand when I say this, reconciliation isn't repair in the sense of patching up a problem. Restoration or reconciliation is a restoration back to the original unblemished state. It's as if nothing amiss had ever happened. So we're still in Colossians. If you turn back to Colossians 1, verse 21 and 22, you'll find these words. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. We're not just restored in reconciliation to a pre-fall relationship with God. God gives us an even better position than Adam and Eve had. Adam and Eve were serving under God, separated from him by distance, but in good relationship with him, but still in a position of essentially service to God, and that alone. Adam and Eve were creations of God. We've been made heirs and joint heirs with Christ. And even more amazingly, God doesn't do it like we would do it. When it comes to reconciliation, it doesn't work the way we reconcile. If you have a fight with your spouse, how do you reconcile? Well, the offender comes to the person they've offended and they apologize and there's forgiveness. That's how it happens in my house. My wife comes to me in contrition and she says, I am so sorry, and in the beneficent graciousness of my person. Just kidding. Usually it's the other way around. But look, the offended is not the one who initiates the reconciliation. The offender says, I screwed up. I'm sorry. But that's not the way you and I were reconciled to God. We didn't gather up our pride and take our hat in our hand and go to God and say, I'm sorry. When it comes to the atonement, the initiator of reconciliation is not the offender, it's the offended. Take a look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Romans 5 and verse 10. Here's what it says. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The offender, that's you and I, we didn't do anything. We made no efforts to make a move toward God. The offended, that's God, initiated the reconciliation while we were still his enemies by sending his Son to be killed by the offenders before awakening the offenders to their need and forgiving them based on the offended's undeserved death. Which is to say, salvation is all of God. We did nothing. Furthermore, if you are reconciled, God treats you as such. Tommy probably never knew that these words were going to stick in my brain so much all those years ago. But Tommy, at one point in a Sunday school lesson, asked, when you envision, like if you picture God looking down on you, what kind of expression's on his face? Is he disappointed? Is he frustrated? Is he happy? Tommy was actually teaching on prayer and devotion and things of that nature, but it just stuck in my mind. But when I think we have a tendency to think of God as looking down on us and frustrated or angry or like, God, again, just right? This is kind of how we do that. But the Bible says there's therefore now no condemnation, none for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're reconciled to God, God treats you as if you're reconciled. Listen, have you ever been forgiven? Or have you ever forgiven your child or your spouse for a wrong done only to treat them with the cold shoulder for a while anyway? Sure, I forgive you. Whatever. It's fine. Oh, this is This is a classic lady thing, right? It's fine. It's fine. Right? Some guys do it too. Let's be honest. But we forgive that way, and yet we're not totally reconciled. We don't treat them as though we're reconciled. Maybe that's been done to you. Probably it's gone both ways. But God doesn't say, you're forgiven, now just sit over there in the corner and keep your mouth shut until the rapture, and then we'll talk. That's not how God does things. God treats us as beloved children. He wants us to be in relationship with Him. He treats us as though we live the very life of Christ. We get full credit for what Christ did. We are reconciled to God as though we possess the very righteousness of Christ. Listen, because we do. It's been reckoned to us by faith. We actually possess the righteousness of Christ because at the cross, Jesus accomplished an amazing trade. Our sin and death for His righteousness and life. And in so doing, He achieved reconciliation for us when we weren't even seeking it. It's not left to us to repair the relationship. In Christ, it is finished. And then the seventh thing Jesus accomplished at the cross, and the third that's uniquely for the elect, Jesus established the grounds of our advocacy. Turn to 1 John 2:1. 1 John 2:1. Here's what that text says. It says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. An advocate, another word for lawyer, basically. I love a good courtroom drama. Some of my favorite TV shows through all time have been courtroom TV shows. I used to love Boston Legal. And in every legal television show you've got a hotshot lawyer, an advocate, whose job it is, in many cases, to prove his client's innocence if he's a criminal lawyer. So when the judge is presiding, the client doesn't say a word. The advocate speaks for him and tries to show that he's not guilty. But listen, our advocate doesn't plead our righteousness. He doesn't try to show that we're not guilty. He doesn't deny the prosecutor's charges, Satan being the accuser, the prosecutor. He doesn't deny them. Why? Because they're true. He doesn't deny the charges against us. Our advocate does something unique. He does something none of those hotshot TV lawyers can do. And it's this. He pleads His righteousness on our behalf. Now that's amazing. That's astonishing. That means that Satan can cross-examine us all he wants. It doesn't matter. The righteousness of our advocate is the ultimate legal strategy. He has nothing to accuse him for. It is an insurmountable defense. Because our advocate pleads His righteousness on our behalf. Because our advocate can point to the cross and say to every charge brought against us, no, I paid for that. I paid for that too. Also that. And also every other thing you might accuse him of, I paid for that. Everything you might accuse her of, I paid for that. Because he can do that, and he can say, I've paid for that, and there's no double jeopardy. God the judge pronounces us justified. Not guilty, but more than not guilty. Justification is righteousness. The case is closed before the jury assembles. This is why Romans 8, 31 to 34 says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who brings a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. At the cross, Jesus established the ground of our advocacy, with the result being that with respect to the court case against us, it is finished. It's finished. Finally, not only did the cross boast accomplishments with respect to God, to Jesus Himself, to the devil and the elect, the cross also accomplished some things with respect to the whole world. Like, for instance, the eighth thing Jesus finished at the cross, and that was that the cross justified grace, even toward the unbeliever. And it did so by propitiating the wrath of God toward sin. Now, that's a big word, But it's an important one because it comes up repeatedly in the New Testament with respect to the cross. So you need to know what propitiation is. We've already looked at Hebrews 2 today. But in Hebrews 2, verse 17, it says this: therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 said, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So what's propitiation mean? Well, it means to satisfy. You've heard it said that God is perfect love, and that's true. It's also true that God is perfect justice. The Bible says God is love, and we go, oh, it's so nice. The Bible also says God is a consuming fire. We don't talk about that one as much, right? But it does say that he is both. God is love, and God is a consuming fire. And what propitiation does, it's like when you get caught, some of you may not know this, but you know, if you get caught in a prairie fire, a grass fire, and you got long distances on every side, and the fire is kind of surrounding you and coming in, and you have no way to escape and get out fast enough, what you do is you light the grass on fire at your feet. And you walk until the grass kind of, the fire expands out and burns the grass in a circle, and then you step into the circle, and the fire comes up that far and no further. It's been satisfied. The fire of God's wrath has satisfied. So it burns out. That satisfaction, that propitiation burns out from the cross. And as believers, we step into that spot that's already been burnt. We step into that safe zone. And so what happens is this: God is perfect justice. He's a consuming fire. And justice, in its most basic definition, is the administering of deserved punishment or reward. Now, we've already considered Romans 6:23 today, but I only mentioned the first half. First half says, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. To get from the first half of that verse to the second half of that verse, you have to travel the cross. There's only one way through it. Because it was at the cross that God's just wrath against sin was satisfied in Jesus. To say that at the cross, Jesus was the propitiation for our sin, is to say that he satisfied the justice of God with respect to punishing sin. But recognizing that brings up some interesting questions. Because 1 John 2:2, for instance, says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So that thing I said earlier about God actually accomplishing the redemption of the elect at the cross, what now? In some sense, there is a sense in which the cross not only actually accomplished something for the elect, but that it actually accomplished something for the whole world, which begs the question, what did the cross accomplish for the unbeliever? It's not salvation. The unbeliever who rejects Jesus is not saved. Even a potentiality can't be said to have been something accomplished for the unbeliever, because it doesn't become an actuality until he does something about it, until he makes it an actuality. So what is it? Well, Paul helps us a bit in Romans chapter 3, verse 23 to 26, when he writes this: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that's a lot of words, and it would help if you could kind of walk through them step by step, but let me just clarify what Paul said here in summary. The fact is, and this is just a principle to put out there, is that delayed justice is injustice. Now, you may question that, so let's explore it. Let someone murder a loved one of yours and be caught red-handed and go to trial. Let them be found guilty and let them be given the death penalty. But then let the judge say he's going to commute the sentence by delaying the execution until the murderer is 75 years old. Does that feel like justice to you? No. Our hearts would cry out against that. That's not justice. At 75, he'll be summarily arrested and executed. Well, what about between now and 75? How come he gets to live all of that time enjoying all the goodness of life when he killed my family member? You know in your soul that's not justice. So how is it then that a condemned sinner whom God knows will never repent should get to live his or her entire life enjoying so many of the good gifts God gives in this life? Good food, family, laughter, marriage, joy, friendship, fulfilling work, beautiful landscapes and seasons, the common graces of medical care and material accumulations, and you name it, for 70 or 80 years just before the sentence of death is carried out against them. How is that just when sinners deserve to be incinerated immediately? For that matter, how is it just that even some of us believers lived in high-handed sin against God for years before repenting and turning to God for forgiveness and pardon? In other words, how can God extend grace to anyone for any period of time and not be found to be unjust? Answer: the cross. Because at the cross, Jesus was more than a sufficient propitiation to satisfy justice for the whole world. Now, not all men will be saved, but all could be saved by the provision of the cross. Jesus' sacrifice was more than sufficient to save all sinners for all time. It was an infinitely sufficient sacrifice, which means that the propitiation of the cross freed the grace of God from the constraints of justice. God can be just and the justifier of the elect, those who believe in Jesus Christ and fall upon the mercy of the cross. But it also means that God can demonstrate common grace to all men throughout all periods of history and yet remain just in doing so, because there's a sense in which Jesus was the propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. It provides the grounds for common grace. So he can, Paul says in Romans 3, pass over sins previously committed or currently being committed in his forbearance and yet maintain justice on account of the cross. Which is to say, at the cross, Jesus accomplished the justification of grace. God can uphold grace and God can uphold justice, and he can do it at the same time. At the cross, that apparent paradox was resolved. Or to put it another way, it is finished. And then finally, ninth overall, but second with respect to the world, the cross paved the way for the restoration of creation. When sin happened in the garden, the fall spread out to fill the whole earth. The landscape took a dramatic turn for the worse. As man goes, so goes creation, because God set man as covenant head over creation. When man fell, creation fell. Now look at Romans chapter 8, verses 20 and following. Romans chapter 8, verses 20 and following. In Romans chapter 8, verses 20 to 25, we read these words. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In man's fall, creation fell. And in the same way, in man's redemption and restoration, so too will creation be redeemed and restored. Because as man goes, so goes creation. Now, there's breathtaking beauty even in this fallen world, but one day the world is going to be restored to its pre-fall uncursed state. And in that day, we'll see the realization of the lyrics, "No more let sin and sorrows grow or thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." Someday at the completion of history, after Israel is fulfilled, after evil is judged, after death is put under the feet of Christ, then the entire earth will, in Peter it says, pass away with a roar, and a new heaven and a new earth will be created where righteousness dwells. And God will accomplish this through the redemption and restoration of humanity offered by Jesus Christ, a redemption finished at Calvary. And so here at the end of the dispensation of law, on the cusp of a new dispensation under a new covenant, judgment fell as it had done at the conclusion of every dispensation prior. But this time, it didn't fall on man who deserved it, but on the Son of Man, the promised Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore it in our place. In the atonement, Jesus' death accomplished profound things with respect to God, Jesus himself, Satan, the elect, and the world. I've mentioned 9 such accomplishments here, but this is by no means an exhaustive list. He accomplished these things and more, all of which served to bring the story of redemption to a crescendo at one moment in history. The cross stands as the pinnacle of time. It is the linchpin of history. We've reached the climax of the story, and yet the story's not over yet, as you know. Next week, a new dispensation, a new covenant, a new chapter. But the same God and King who continues to demonstrate his right and worthiness to rule. And between now and the end of our service today and our meeting again next week, we'll take the time together around his table to celebrate the event and memorialize the event in which all of these things were finished. Pray with me, if you would. Oh God, we're so grateful for your love. A love that's so incredibly demonstrated at the cross, where for us who were your enemies, you gave your Son to die, that he might rescue us and reconcile us to you, that he might make us not just friends, but children of God. And having done that, that you might knit us together, welcome us into your household and into your table, even into the inheritance of our being heirs and joint heirs with Christ. What an incredible God you are. How worthy of rule. I pray that every person in this room is in awe of your mercy and your love, in awe of your grace, in awe of the cross and what you accomplished through it. Let each one of us be humbled by the completion of our redemption achieved completely outside of us, solely as an extension and as an act of your grace and not according to our merit or our effort or our work, which would have inevitably fallen short. If there are any in this room who have not yet trusted in Christ, I pray that by your Spirit you would draw them, that you would bring them to an understanding of their inability, of their perilous estate before you, and yet of the grace and mercy by which you offer them salvation. And I pray they would avail themselves of that. I pray that by your Spirit you would draw them to Christ in faith. And that having given them that faith, you would save them to the uttermost. Be with us for the remainder of our time today. Be present with us in the celebration of the table. Focus our minds single-mindedly upon a memorialization, a remembrance of what you did for us at the cross, this atonement, where it was finished. And we'll ask it all in Christ's holy name. Amen.